Hebrews chapter 12, which is on page 854 in the Black Bibles. Hebrews chapter 12, and we're going to read from verses 18 to 24. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice, speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word would be but spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And the Lord has blessed those mysteries.
Well, good morning to you. You know, we all have, those of us of a certain age, have the privilege of looking back to all those wonderful hymns that we used to sing. And they tell a story. Many of them, they take a theme and they work through it, just like this one that we just sung actually does. And it's a pity that in many churches today, yes, the modern songs are wonderful and they lead to great worship, but I have a feeling that sometimes they miss out on not having these old songs that we used to sing with those great stories.
And
now, I know I spoke last time I was with you about the mountain of fear and the mountain of joy, about Zion and Mount Sinai. And I thought, well, that's it. I've finished with that now. And then, but as the days went through, and I thought to myself, how much do I actually know about Zion? And the answer was not enough. And I suppose we could say that about any scripture that we go to and go through and then come back a few days later or whenever, and we actually don't know enough, because that's what scripture is about. You can go back to it again and the Lord brings new things to you. And so I really felt that I had to go back to these verses about Zion to explore them just a little bit more. So, the two mountains. When the writer wrote those words which describe the two mountains, it's clear that he had in mind much more than the physical, historical mountains. And it's doubtful whether any of his readers had actually been to or seen Mount Sinai. But the mention of it brought to mind the law and the giving of the law, and everything connected with that was fearful and terrifying. And when he wrote, but you have come to Mount Zion, what was it that he wanted his readers to understand? He had just caused them to look back to Mount Sinai, that terrifying experience where God had visited them in his might and in his power and in his majesty, and where God had shown them that he could not be approached, where any attempt to come near would lead to death, where even Moses, the mediator, was terrified, and where God had given them the law. How is it that he can now write, but you have come to Mount Zion? How is it that we Christians have come to Mount Zion? Well, that message is to us also. And it's only through Christ that we have come to Mount Zion. The first part of Ephesians chapter 1 will help us to see that. It says this, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Christ Jesus, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reached their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ." What a wonderful scripture that is. He chose us in him. We are adopted as his sons. We have redemption through the blood of Christ. Our sins are forgiven. He has made known to us his will, and that is to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. And all of that was freely given in the one that he loves. It's through Christ and Christ alone that we have been brought to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, to thousands and thousands of angels, to the church of the firstborn, to God, the judge of all, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. What then is Zion? Its first mention comes in 2 Samuel. The king and his men marched towards Jerusalem to attack the Jebusites who lived there. The Jebusites said to David, "You will not get in here. Even the blind and the lame can ward you off." They thought, "David cannot get in here." Nevertheless, David captured the fortress of Zion, which is the city of David. At a time when the people of Israel were in a very poor condition, their first king, Saul, and his son Jonathan had been killed in battle. The struggle between his family, the family of Saul, and the family of David had lasted some considerable time, and the Philistines and other enemies were a constant threat, and the Jebusites held the stronghold of Jerusalem. It was at that low point that David took possession of Jerusalem. Again in Samuel, David then took up residence in the fortress and called it the City of David. He built up the areas round it from the terraces inward, and he became more and more powerful because the Lord God Almighty was with him. Now Zion had two peaks. It had Mount Moriah, on which the temple was later erected, and the second, on which the palace of David was built. So there was a place for the worship of God and a royal residence for the kings of Jerusalem, the kings of Judah. Up to this point, the Mount Zion had been a continual threat or menace to Israel, but now David had made it the stronghold of Jerusalem. And now its significance was not just physical, but spiritual. It was the dwelling place of Jehovah in the midst of his people. And there are many references to that significance. You can go to the Psalm 48. "Beautiful in loftiness, the joy of the whole earth, like the heights of Zaphon is Mount Zion, the city of the great king. God is in her citadels. He has shown himself to be her fortress." In Psalm 50, from Zion, perfect in beauty, God shines forth. In Psalm 132, for the Lord has chosen Zion, he has desired it for his dwelling, saying, this is my resting place forever and ever. Here I will sit enthroned, for I have desired it. In Psalm 133, the next one, it is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Hermon, Mount Zion, for there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. So Zion is the place where God dwells. Sing the praises of the Lord enthroned in Zion. Proclaim among the nations what he has done. In Psalm 76, his tent is in Salem, his dwelling place in Zion. And Zion is where God has installed his king. Psalm 2, verse 6, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. And again in Isaiah 24, the moon will be dismayed, the sun ashamed, for the Lord Almighty will reign on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, and before its elders with great glory. Zion is also the place of eternal security for those who trust him. Psalm 125, those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be shaken, but endures forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people, both now and forevermore. And Zion is the place of the Redeemer, Isaiah 59. The Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who repent of their sins, declares the Lord. And from Zion will come the law of Christ. Micah chapter 4. Many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And Zion is the object of God's love. Psalm 87. He has founded his city on the holy mountain. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the other dwellings of Jacob. And salvation and blessings come from Zion. Psalm 14. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. In Psalm 110, the Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. In Psalm 128, may the Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Now the contrasts between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion were very marked. Sinai was in a desert land. Zion was in the land that flowed with milk and honey. Sinai was barren and forbidden. Zion was beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth. God came down on Sinai for just a brief moment in time. He dwells in Zion forever. He appeared in terrible majesty on Sinai. In Zion, we see the God of grace and blessing. And at Sinai, the mediator Moses trembled in fear. In Zion, our mediator, Christ, is crowned with glory and honor. At Sinai, we were faced with the judgment of God. At Zion, we come to the throne of grace. But you have come, again, first one of the verses in chapter 12, but you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, when we looked at the heroes of faith in chapter 11, we saw that in faith they were looking forward to a resurrected life in a better country. Hebrews 11:16 says this: instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Here's what we read of Abraham: for he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. And the psalmist writes of this city: there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. And as we've already sung, glorious things of thee are spoken, city of God. That's Psalm 87. And Psalm 107, he led them by a straight way to the city where they would settle. And Isaiah the prophet writes this from Isaiah 26: in that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God makes salvation its walls and ramparts. This is the city that's referred to in Revelation chapter 3 to the church at Philadelphia, where the angel of the church says this: I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have, so that no one will take your crown. The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God, and I will also write on them my new name. Through Christ, we have come to this heavenly city, not as visitors or onlookers, but as fellow citizens with all who follow Christ. Back to Ephesians chapter 2. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household. To move on now, you have come to thousands and thousands of angels in joyful assembly. Now, before sin entered the world, there was perfect harmony between heaven and earth. Ephesians 1 tells us this, verse 10, that it was God's purpose to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. But at the fall, that spiritual union was broken. And not only did man become alienated from God himself, but he became separated from everything in heaven, and that included God's angels. And at that fall, we find it was the task of angels to guard the way to the tree of life. Genesis 3 tells us this: after he drove man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim with a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, Christ's redeeming work not only reconciled man with God, he has also brought man back into fellowship with God's angelic hosts. And we've got a picture of that renewed fellowship with the angels when we see man and angels worshipping together. This is Revelation chapter 5. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircle the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." And we see it also in Revelation 19. "At this I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, 'Don't do that.'" And this is an angel speaking. "I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers and sisters who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for it is the spirit of prophecy who bears testimony to Jesus." So you've come to thousands upon thousands of angels. And you've come to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. Now, firstborn has a special significance in the Bible. And the readers of this letter would have gone back in their mind to Egypt and the 10th plague and the Passover. Exodus 13 says this: "When Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed the firstborn of both people and animals in Egypt. And this is why I sacrifice to the Lord the first male offspring of every womb and redeem each of my firstborn sons." Well, who are the firstborn referred to in the letter to the Hebrews? Well, it's not a matter of being born first, with all the rights of inheritance that that brought with it. For we see time and again that those regarded as firstborn were not the first child of the family. Isaac was not the firstborn son of Abraham. Ishmael was. Jacob was not the firstborn son of Isaac. Esau was. And yet, what do we read in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22? "Then say to Pharaoh, 'This is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son.'" It's a matter of being chosen by God and being redeemed by the shed blood of Jesus, that we are adopted as sons so that we have an inheritance as firstborn sons. Peter explains that in his first letter. He says this: "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fail. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you." And Paul to the Romans writes this: "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory." You've come to the church of the firstborn. But whose names are written in heaven? The first occasion when the names of the firstborn were recorded took place a couple of years after the Israelites had left Egypt. It's in Numbers chapter 3. The Lord said to Moses, "Count all the firstborn of the Israelite males who are a month old or more, and make a list of their names. Take the Levites for me in place of all the firstborn of the Israelites, and the livestock of the Levites in place of all the firstborn of the livestock of the Israelites. I am the Lord." So Moses counted all the firstborn of the Israelites, as the Lord had commanded him, and the total number of firstborn males a month old or more, listed by name, was 22,273. Now that record probably no longer exists, but there is a record in heaven of all who have been redeemed. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 3 to the church in Sardis. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not spoiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. And the one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. What a promise that is. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 3, Paul was writing, and he says, yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women, since you have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, and here's the point, whose names are in the book of life. And Jesus himself had something to say about this. He said, however, do not rejoice, this is Luke chapter 10, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Our names are written in heaven. And then the next bit, you have come to God, the judge of all. It is a terrible thing to come before a judge as a criminal or a sinner. God, as judge, appointed Christ to die in our place. God, as judge, accepted his sacrifice. And Jesus himself accepted that God had the right to judge. 1 Peter chapter 2, 23 says this, when they hurled their insult at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And Romans 8. These are familiar verses to us, I'm sure. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Since the requirements of God's justice had been fully met in Jesus, we can come to God boldly and without fear. And to go on, you have come to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. The writer probably had in mind all those who had gone before, those Old Testament saints that he'd written about in chapter 11 and all the others that he mentioned but didn't write about. Ephesians chapter 2, 19 and 20 says this, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. And then you have come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. The writer this time uses the name Jesus, and by implication compares him with the mediator of the old covenant, Moses. In 1 Corinthians 10 we read this, for I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them, and their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Moses delivered the law, but could never be the one who could bring deliverance from the curse of the law. Only Jesus could be the true mediator, enabling us to come to God. And then you have come to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Genesis 4:10 says this, the Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." But then we need to go to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11 to 15. But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands. That is to say, is not part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who were ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of the new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. The blood of Abel cried out from the ground and called for vengeance. The blood of Christ speaks from heaven itself and calls for blessing on those for whom it was shed.